chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And I want to try and finish up this chapter tonight. And I think we'll start here tonight at verse 18. And we'll go through the end of the chapter. We'll read it down through. So Acts 3, we'll start at verse 18 and kind of maybe alternate down through verse 26. So 3:18. This is how Elohim fulfilled what he had predicted through the voice of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer.
Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, that ye may apostolize the Messiah appointed for you, that is, Jesus,
whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.
And it shall be that of every soul, whoever should not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.
Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And you are the descendants of the prophets and the heirs of the covenant that Elohim made with your ancestors when he told Abraham, to your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity.
Okay. So, the last few weeks we really went through looking at the difference, looking at what the covenant of peace is, and then we looked at what the new covenant is. And the reason I did that is because Peter here in this address gets into some information where it's important for us to understand what exactly he's talking about. Now, I want to look at a couple of words first. And the first word I want to look at is the word refreshing in verse 19. In the Greek, that word is aripixis. It's A-R-I.
A-R-I.
A-P-S-Y-X-I-S. And it means to revive. So you could look at it, so that times of reviving would actually be a very accurate, good translation as well. But that word refreshing means to revive. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to look at, in the Septuagint, that word is used in the Old Testament. And it's found in Isaiah 28. So I want to go to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And just so we get the flow here of Isaiah 28, I want to start a little bit earlier than the verse I want to get into. Let's start at verse 9. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, hear a little and bear a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now, it's interesting, Isaiah 28, the context is that they're speaking with different tongues, and they're being communicated to in that way. This is right on the heels where we are in Acts of what transpired in the morning of the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and they began to communicate, and they heard each other in their own languages and so on. The idea here is that they're building precept and line upon line. And it's all coming to this crescendo where God begins to communicate with a different tongue to them. Now, to me, I think this is what's happening here in Acts chapter 3. You get the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They begin to speak in these tongues. They're communicating. They're building the doctrine. Peter is building his case, precept upon precept, line upon line. And what you have here is he's bringing this to a crescendo to get to a certain point about the kingdom being established. In Isaiah, the offer is a time of rest, and a time of refreshing or revival.
That's where they get the revival things.
The word literally means revival. It means to revive or to refresh or to relax.
Energy.
Yeah. So here you have the Old Testament basis for it back there in Isaiah. The other word I want to look at briefly, I want to elaborate on it a little more, but I just want a little bit of an understanding of the word before we look in some detail, is the word restoration in verse 21 of Acts 3. The King James might, I think it reads it a little different. It's restoration in this translation.
Restitution
is the word. Okay. In verse 21, the word restitution in the King James, in the Universal, it's restoration. Other translations, I'm not sure what word they use. But that word is, again, it's the Greek word apokatasis. It's apokatasis. Very good. Apokatasis. I have a hard time with English.
Let alone a city of book in there is kata.
Right.
Like kata boy. Apple is away from.
Away from light. It literally means to restore. To restore.
To find that there was something before that was gone and now it's back.
Right. The idea of restoration. To restore. I want to look at two other times it's used in Scripture, this word. It's going to be used the first time in Matthew chapter 17. So let's go there. Matthew 17 and verse 11.
Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things.
Okay. Then obviously the King James renders it as restore. And the word literally means restoration or to reform something. You're either restoring something or you're reforming it back to something. The next time it's used is in Acts chapter 1. Let's go to Acts 1. And in Acts 1, we're going to look at verse 6.
When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?
And again, the words restore.
Mm-hmm.
King James, the word restitution means to restore or to reform.
Yeah, that word.
It's like a double thing. When you say restore again, you're saying the same thing twice.
Right. This translation renders it, then indeed, coming together, they question him, saying, Adonai, will you restore the government to Israel? But the idea is that to restore, to bring something back, to reestablish something. But the idea has within it being reestablished because it's been reformed back into its purity.
Well, the two different words then, refreshing and restitution,
mm-hmm.
would be to revive something, first of all, to bring it back from its dead state.
Right.
And then, after it's brought back, it has to be reformed.
That's correct. Reformed or restored. Now, and you, I'm glad you did that, because it's nice, because that's a perfect segue into what I wanted to do. That's like we rehearsed it. Yeah.
You gave them the script before the show.
The idea is that something has to be revived,
yeah.
And then after it's revived, it has to be restored.
Okay.
So, in the context, we know from Acts 1:6, the idea is the government. The government being revived and restored. Now, I want to go down to verse 24 for a second.
This time, I remember the cycle of discipline. Mm-hmm. They don't really have government. They're not self-governing. They're
not yet. That's why they have to be revived.
What chapter are you
in? Right. We're in chapter 3 of Acts.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And I want to look at verse 24 for a second. And also all the prophets, beginning with Samuel and those following after, as many as spoke, also previously announced these days. Now the question is, what days?
And why Samuel?
And why Samuel? That's the question people should be asking. And the information, if you follow everything that we've talked about going back over into chapter 2 and onward, is the idea of the restoration of a government, the restoration of a kingdom. And then you have this long address about David. And then you have the address about refreshing and restoration. And the idea that's being portrayed here by Peter is that Samuel is the one that spoke about the days of that Davidic kingdom. I think that's a good way to phrase it, too. The Davidic kingdom. After all, wasn't it Samuel who announced the reign of David?
Plainly.
Right? It's Samuel who anointed him.
He died before he ever saw David.
He did die, but he had anointed him and he had announced that he would be king. You know, so Samuel was looking to that day. Now, it's interesting. In Leviticus 26, when you get the five cycles of judgment, the five cycles of judgment, if you follow that through, actually begin with Samuel. And each one escalates. And as it escalates, it ultimately culminates in Israel going into captivity. They would be taken out of their land. They would become slaves in another land, and they would not have a government where they would be able to self-govern themselves. And that's the five cycles of Israel's judgment. It culminates in that fifth cycle. The fifth cycle is Judah being taken into captivity. The fourth cycle is the 10 northern tribes going into captivity. And then the idea that they would be taken out of the land. Now, this whole thing begins with Samuel. He's announcing a kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to be through David.
He announces the first legitimate king.
That's correct.
A reckoning time from Samuel.
That's correct. He's the one that's announcing the legitimate king. Scriptures have always foreseen that there would be a king on a throne. Israel just tried to put the cart before the horse, so to speak, where they wanted a king before God was ready to give them their king, because David had to learn some things yet. Still think it would have been David.
Let's pause for a second. You have Saul.
Yep.
He reigned for 4 years.
Yes, he did.
And he didn't do all bad.
No, he did not.
At first, it was a beautiful thing.
At first.
Yeah. I don't know how long that lasted before the luster fell off. And
right.
He reverted back into, not paganism, but disobedience.
Right. Well, again, I think what solved the problem is, I think, the jealousy of David.
Yeah.
And that's really what became the undoing of Saul. You know, in fact, it says he had a spirit of jealousy. Now, there's some that believe he had an evil spirit who influenced him and provoked him to jealousy.
Yeah, but he had him all the time.
Or it's his own spirit was one that was consumed by jealousy. It could be understood either way.
Yeah.
I tend to think the latter. I think that his spirit was consumed by jealousy more than an evil spirit influencing him there.
Well, the reason I bring that up is because in studying, reading about David and Saul too, hearing things on the radio, and thinking about it, why is it that David was so loyal to Saul? He came up in his courtroom. He played no minor horn, whatever, his guitar or whatever it was for Saul, and calmed him down. And there was a glory. And his son Jonathan was his very, very best friend. And as Saul's fortunes made their way, Jonathan's also. And they died together on the same day.
Right.
And how were the mighty fallen, he says in his song. And there must have been a glory about that, that even as Paul longed for his own people, so did David. And that's why he could not stretch out his arm against the Lord's anointed, because there was a glory there that he had experienced in that courtroom or that in the palace or whatever. It was very precious and special to him.
Well, I think the whole thing was the importance and the respect for God's anointed.
Yeah.
From David's perspective.
And it made it more real.
Right.
The fact that he spent all of his very formative years with Saul and being there, not out of a sheepfold or anything like that, but right there.
Right. I think it all really comes down to the idea of what it means to be God's anointed.
But he was close to God from his youth.
Yeah, David was.
He saw God in the field. He saw it in his flocks. He saw God protecting him when he protected the sheep, you know,
right,
against the bear and the lion. But he was close to God. So
was something
God's
that
spirit was still, he was filled with God's spirit.
He wanted that he had no affinity for, that he didn't have a history with.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it would have been the same thing. I think he just struggled with that.
I don't know.
The Lord's appointed thing.
I don't know. We'll never know because that wasn't the case. But I think there was such a reverential awe for God that whom God anointed would have David's loyalty. You know,
he would have taken this.
Yes.
Well, this to me, interesting discussion. It kind of illustrates a point that you made in a couple of sessions ago, where you said that God was rewarding David for his faith in spite of all the failures and consequences that he experienced, but God was looking at his heart and rewarding his intent. That intent really was from his youth. So when he ended up he must have maybe thought in his mind that, well, God is, I'm not going to take him out because God isn't going to take him out. God has not removed him from his position, so in his mind, maybe his only choice was he loves God, and so he has to honor what God had done and was still doing, it sounds like, from what you're saying.
Right, that's kind of how I see it, at least right now with my present understanding of it. You know, that's my way out in case I change my opinion. but with my present understanding, that is how I see it. You know, I think God is honoring his heart. Now, the reason I bring up all that in the Leviticus 26 with the five cycles of judgment,
yeah,
is the fifth cycle is Israel being in captivity.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea that they're not governing themselves. Now, it's interesting, if you go through the book of Matthew, if you remember when we did the study back a few years back, the book of Matthew divides into five sections, each section corresponding to one of the cycles of judgment. And it culminates with the king actually abdicating and leaving the planet, which is kind of interesting. It's where Matthew leaves off. It really, if you want to go with me back to Leviticus 26, I want to look at some verses we don't typically look at when we go to this passage. Leviticus 26. And let me start here at verse 36. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts, and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen. And the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' land. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Now, I want to stop here. What you have in Leviticus 26, you can cross-reference it with Deuteronomy 28. Okay, that Deuteronomy 28 also lays out the five-cycle judgment. What you have is an escalating cycles of judgment that's pronounced upon Israel. When I say Israel, I mean the 12 tribes collectively. It culminates in the fifth cycle where Israel is taken away into captivity and the right to self-govern is no longer there because they've been removed from that capacity. In most cases, they've been taken out of land. Now, we know, interestingly enough, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, or Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that they were able to go back into the land. temple that had been destroyed, Solomon's temple, was actually rebuilt, although nowhere near the glory it once had. Yet to God it was glorious. And they go back into the land and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But having said that, when they go back into the land, they're still, in a sense, under their captivity. Because there's more Jews out of the land than are in the land, and they're not self-governing. Now, there is a brief period in the Intertestament time when there's a rebellion by Maccabees, and Israel actually self-governs itself for approximately 90 to 100 years. And then that all falls apart, and they are a conquered people again under Roman. So what you have is the majority of Jews are still dispersed in other lands, even though in the time of Jesus there's some Jews in the land. The majority of them are not. It's interesting. When you look at Acts 2, for instance, all the different countries that are represented there, and the fact that these Jews are speaking first and foremost these Gentile languages. I think that's telling. It's telling us the condition of the nation at the time of Acts 2 and 3. Their condition is that they are a nation who is still, for the most part, dispersed throughout Gentile lands. They are not self-governing. They have a puppet who's been put in place, but he can only do whatever Rome allows him to do. And he's not even really a full-fledged Jew. Herod is really, for lack of a better term, an Edomite. And he really is in alignment with not the Jewish law. There's a party that's come into existence during his time frame that really spiritualizes everything away. And they're the ones that have the vast majority of the power within the Sanhedrin. So Israel can't even make their own religious decision. It's interesting, when they want to put Jesus to death, for instance, they can't even do that without having to appeal to Rome. It just tells you the condition of the nation, that they are a conquered people who really have a limited say.
They're in subjection to another government.
They really are. And the way that cycle judgment ends is with confession. Now, look at verse 40 again. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. Now, he's telling us why it is that they're in that fifth cycle of judgment and what it is that they have to confess. They walked contrary to God and they trespassed against God. Now, there's two different issues there. To walk contrary to God, the idea there is that they embraced the God of the Gentile nations. Now, for the sake of time, and I'm not going to go to all of these places, but if you went through, for instance, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and you read how many times the prophet, whichever one you're reading, makes the charge that they have set up false gods and that they're worshiping these false gods, that's an overwhelming theme of those three books, you've left me, you've embraced other gods, and in fact, I believe it's Jeremiah, he says that he gave to the nation a bill of divorcement because they had rejected him. They had embraced themselves with all these other nations and their gods. That caused them to walk contrary to God. If you're not worshiping the true God, then you can't obey the true God's precepts and dictates. You will somehow have some kind of hybrid religion. That hybrid religion we'll call Yahwehism. Because Israel still called Yahweh their God, but they incorporated all kinds of false religion into it, and it has a form of Yahweh worship, but it's not. And what God wants is the nation to confess this. He's always wanted that. Now, remember back when we looked at the covenant of peace. And the covenant of peace was first talked about in what book? Anybody remember? First time it's used.
Ezekiel.
No. Earlier.
Daniel. No, oh, Jeremiah.
No.
Exodus.
No. Numbers.
Okay.
Book of Numbers.
If you have a 27.
Yeah, 25 actually. Numbers 25.
He listens.
So, Numbers 25. And it's interesting. It's after a judgment has taken place and he's rewarding.
It's after the Balaam incident.
Yep. And he's rewarding Phinehas in particular.
Right. The executioner.
Yep. He's rewarding him because he stood with God, right? And in Numbers 25:12, we read, "Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an Aaronian priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an," what's the next phrase?
Atonement.
Atonement for who?
Children of Israel.
The children of Israel. Now, what does that word atonement mean?
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation, right?
A covering. Jesus.
Right. A covering. Oftentimes, it can be...
The other word.
It can be translated, for instance, as a propitiation. It can be translated sometimes as a propitiary shelter, but the idea is a covering again. I think the King James actually renders the phrase mercy seat a couple of times for it, word to word.
Is the concept of sacrifice involved at all?
It is, because that's how atonement's made. So the whole point I want to get at with this here is the covenant of peace is the covenant that's going to bring what? What has to happen in Acts 3 first? We looked at the words.
Revival.
A revival.
Bringing back to life.
To bring back to life.
So they have to be brought back.
They have to be brought back.
Which means redemption.
Redemption. That's this idea here. They're tied in with the covenant of peace.
Yeah.
Redemption. So the idea here in Acts 3 is that the nation has to be revived. It has to be redeemed. It has to be bought back. It has to be it has to come from a condition of a dead standing before God to one where they're made alive again before God. Now, let's look here back in Acts 3 again. In verse 19, verse 19, and I also want to, verse 19 is a good place to look. Verse 19, he gets into, for that reason, I want to read it out of this translation because I think it does it well. For that reason, repent and turn about. Now, that phrase, repent and turn about, is one Greek word. That's the word. For the erasing of your sins, the times of refreshing or times of revival may come from the face of Yahweh. The idea here is, I want Peter saying, you need to repent. What is repentance? A turning away from something. Here. In other words, you're going to change direction. You're in agreement with something, and you're going to turn that back on what it is that you have been in agreement with. What is it that they were in agreement with? Well, he began this discussion with how Pilate wanted to release Jesus. Right? And rather than releasing Jesus, they desired a murderer to be released. Now, if anybody has the opportunity, one of the best presentations you will ever hear, and I'm not saying that half-heartedly, one of the best presentations you will ever hear on the idea of the substitutionary goat, the Azazel, Brother John did last week up in Brockport. And he touched on this idea of the murderer being released. And if they have it posted on Open Bible Fellowship's website, it's definitely worth listening to. I guarantee you, you will not be disappointed in that presentation. I think he's maybe doing that in Ohio. So if you haven't had the chance, I'm going to give a plug for the conference in Ohio. It's worth it to be there just to hear it. It's that good. It really is. I can honestly say it was one of the few messages where I was taking notes, and I actually stopped taking notes because I didn't want to miss what he was saying.
Wow.
And I can't take notes and run the chance that I'm missing what he's verbalizing. This was
So
it was really good. But the idea he's getting at here, in a nutshell, is that there's two individuals. They're both the son of the Father. That's literally what Barabbas means, son of the Father. What happens is the nation identifies themselves with the murderer and releases the murderer as that Azazel. Jesus is identified with, in this idea, is the sin offering. And what happens is that sin offering becomes the basis. That's why this is all important. It becomes the basis of atonement. In verse 15, it says, you put to death the originator of life, whom Elohim raised from the dead. To this fact, we are witnesses. It is his name, that is, by faith in his name, that has healed this man whom you see and know. And he comes down, verse 17, now, brothers, I know that you acted according to ignorance, as also did your rulers. This is how Elohim fulfilled what he had predicted through the voice of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Now, I want to stop. Look at verse 24. And also all the prophets beginning with Samuel. This is identifying the prophets that are being communicated about here. Right? It's all dealing with the Davidic throne. And the idea of how it is that their fifth cycle of judgment can end. It has to end in atonement, which brings refreshing or revival. The idea is you have to repent. You have to turn about. What is it that you're repenting and turning about with? We desired a murderer to be granted to us. We identified with that murderer. But by identifying with Barabbas, who was a murderer, they've identified with Barabbas' father, who was a murderer from the beginning. Right? They've identified themselves with the wrong side. And what they've done by that identification is they still are under that fifth cycle of judgment. And what Peter is doing here in chapter 3 is saying, if you repent and turn about, if you turn away, if you turn towards Jesus, right, away from your identification with Barabbas and his daddy, your sins will be erased or blotted out. Times of refreshing will come. In verse 21, it would come when, with the time of restoration, universal restoration. Now, what does that mean? Universal restoration, it doesn't have to do with Gentiles here.
Restoration of the kingdom?
The restoration of the kingdom in Israel. That's the idea. Right.
Okay.
The idea is, the idea here is that the nation would have this restoration because the way they repent and turn about is by making a national confession. That's Leviticus 26. That's why, for instance, in Romans 10, when Paul is talking about what Israel needed to do to have salvation, remember Romans 10? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. And then he goes through how they're going to be saved. And what does he say? With the mouth, confession is made. Again, in the context of Romans 10, he's not talking about the body of Christ in the nation, in the Gentiles. He's talking about what Israel had to do to be saved. That's their economy. A national confession would be made. The atonement covering would be applied. Revival would occur. And then the reformation would come through the reestablishment of the true priesthood that the covenant of peace brings with it, which establishes with that the Davidic throne all over again.
Wow.
This is the offer that Peter is making to them that day. If you do this, this will happen. Well, there's the if that, right? Now it's interesting because he's getting at all of this, showing that there's something even better that's awaiting them. Now he touches on it, and it's going to be elaborated on further out. But he touches on the idea that there's a time frame coming when the greater prophet will himself appear. Right? And that greater prophet who's going to come is ultimately going to do something even greater. But all of it is predicated on the covenant of peace being established. Now, I want to submit that there has been a number of covenants of peaces implemented with Israel. 5, God established a covenant of peace with Phinehas. In Isaiah, the term covenant of peace reappears, and it's reestablished again with the priesthood, but it spills over into the land itself, where it talks about a revival of the land and a lot of the curse being reversed on the land of Palestine. We think of, for instance, certain passages where it talks about, a land flowing with milk and honey and things like that. It's going to go back to a more glorious state than that. You're going to have a time frame where, in Ezekiel, the wild animals of the land aren't going to harm the people. That's in relationship to the covenant of peace.
The desert will bloom as a rose.
The desert will bloom, and so on. Now, that's Isaiah. But in these passages, he's talking about Israel being restored to a glory that God intended it to have. It goes even further than what they've ever had. Why? Because you've accepted my Son and his atonement. And what was a shadow can now be fulfilled in the reality. Then would be established the temple of Ezekiel. They have before them a temple, but it's nothing like the temple that's going to be there in Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48. And what he's saying here is all of these things have pointed to this time frame when this covenant of peace will be in effect. They could have avoided, and we'll touch on that when we get into chapter 8, they could have avoided the time of Jacob's trouble that's going to come.
Back here.
They could have. I believe, had they accepted this covenant of peace as it being offered by Peter, the millennium would have begun in short order. And it would have been implemented right then, within short order. I think there would have been some purification things that had to take place first. But after that purification, probably approximately 75 days, after that takes place, the millennium would come in. God would bring in this temple. It would be established with them. They would begin to re-sacrifice correctly so that they could learn the types, to learn who their Savior is. That's what the types were intended to show. This is your Savior. Now get to know him. And then that would have played out. But Israel doesn't do that. Israel rejects. And what you're going to have, this is the high point of the book of Acts, as far as Israel is concerned. Because everything from here begins a slippery slope down. Until you have the Apostle Paul raised up.
Yep, here we are.
Right? So, that's probably a good point to end. But that's how I see this playing out here in Acts chapter 3.
It's probably because people just don't like to change.
I think it is. You know,
mob mentality, they talk to each other, and they want to leave everything well enough.
And it sounds too good to be true. And people tend to be skeptical. It's like, well, if it's too good to be true, it is. How many times have you heard people say that?
Well, Israel was under this oppression for such a long time, they really didn't know anything else in their actual memory or even their, you know, close ancestry.
They didn't.
And that, you know, that oppression would have kind of just been like they were under a different form of slavery. And this overture of God through Peter, it's kind of like you said, it was a little bit unbelievable. The other thing that I'm really struck with, a couple of things I'm really struck with, is the absolute What did Rick say?
He said, do you want to repeat that, Rick?
Thousands of priests did believe, but that wasn't enough. They had to have everybody, the leadership, and the leadership was not much.
Right. There had to be that national confession.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, it just never took place. It will take place, though.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In Zechariah, mm-hmm. when they'll look upon yeah. him whom they pierced, and then they all go into mourning.
And that's the recognition yeah. of the sin offering, and the idea that they need to repent.
And the mourning is the idea of the confession.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're aware of what they've done.
They are.
Being oblivious to
it. It's fascinating stuff when you start getting into it.
But then Peter had, I think, what they're saying is Peter's grasp of all this intimate detail for a mere fisherman is astounding.
We have to remember,
we have to study it years, right. millennia later, to grasp just how much he was stating there. It was just a bunch of rhetoric.
And we have to remember one important point that we tend to minimize. Luke chapter 24 ends with the idea that Jesus opened up their understanding to the scriptures.
Yeah.
In other words, when Jesus, before he ascended, he spent time teaching the apostles the entire Old Testament to explain this in some detail to them.
Mm-hmm.
And he did that.
Yeah, it just wasn't the two individuals on the road to.
No.
Yeah.
Although sometimes we think it's just those two.
No.
Yeah.
Starting at Moses. And all the way through, he expounded to them. So it was just a reference to he did this to all of them.
That's right. And I think it's pretty astounding when we look at that. You know.
So prior to that, it may have just been religion for them until they were called.
Oh, yeah.
But here's the very word, incarnate, telling them this, because, let's face it, Scripture, unless it's dampened with the insight of the Holy Spirit, is just an awful lot of spiritual-sounding words.
It is.
It has to be open to the understanding.
It does.
It's made nothing but slavery, occupation.
Right. It's pretty awesome.
Yes, it is.
Hey, Bill, there's one other thing that I was really fascinated with is, as you were saying, was that so it seems like a lot of Christians they take these words like times of refreshing, and it it's like, well, every chapter, every verse in the Bible now applies to Christians, and
right.
it's like they own this concept of the times of refreshing, and it doesn't apply to them at all. But
it's cultural appropriation.
We're saying at the beginning of our studies in Acts that as the body of Christ begins in Acts, then it's almost a foregone conclusion that this stuff would apply to them in a way that it doesn't. Would that be correct?
It is, because I think, again, if you're starting the body of Christ in the book of Acts, it's kind of hard to separate some of the things that's going on in Acts from the people that it's going to.
Yeah.
You know, so I think that's where all the confusion comes in the churches today, because if you're starting the body of Christ, its historical beginning being Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, then all the events surrounding Pentecost then become applicable to them as well. And what you have is the church really is nothing more than a replacement for a national Israel. It's just a spiritual Israel, and that's what most of Christendom tries to do with it now. And then they try to put the church under all the covenants. And once you're under the covenants, then you've revived the law. And then once you've revived the law, the authority is no longer Paul, but those who are the teachers and apostles of the law.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, the body of Christ becomes secondary, and, you know, it's a mess is what it is. it's crazy. Well, next Sunday good for everyone?
No.
Right now I'm scheduled to work on Sunday, but I don't know if that's going to include you Sunday night, and the way things have been flip-flopping all over the place here, I may not be working at all, so
you want to do Thursday?
I'm just going to say, I'm going to confess faithfully that that's good.
Thursday's not good for Bill. Yeah, it's her birthday. Thursday's not good for Bill.
Yeah. Oh, no.
Okay,
I already have a prior commitment on Thursday.
Sunday, fine.
It's not good for some of the folks here either.
That's a rough one for me. If the weather's good, it's like I gotta get something done. It stops raining. Wednesday, Tuesday, Wednesday.
What about next Monday? A week from Monday?
It's Memorial Day.
It would be Memorial Day. Why don't we figure, let's go with Thursday. I just won't be able to hang around Thursday because Debbie and Albert are both working that day, and they need the car. I'll just drop them off. And
but should I start an hour earlier?
They probably won't work too good. So we'll figure Thursday.
You can really remember the day that we're at, let alone the hour. We start changing that around.
Yeah. So Thursday night then.
Where?
Our house. Okay, John and Brenda's. Okay, Thursday night?
You won't be there, right?
I'll be there.
Thursday night work for you, Redmond?
Father, for the privilege and the honor